The first reading is Psalm 75, and this can be found on page 487 of the Church Bible. God will judge with equity. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew. It is chapter 26 and can be found on page 832 of the Church Bible. It begins reading at verse 36. It was chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Isabel and Steve, very much indeed. Of all the teachers at my primary school, Mr. Griffiths was the one that I looked up to the most. That was partly because he was about 6'4", and we were all really small. But I looked up to Mr. Griffiths the most because he was the coolest teacher by far. All the other teachers wore, like, smart clothes. He mainly wore a tracksuit. All the other teachers weren't that good at sport. He was the sporty teacher. He took all the sporty teams. He coached the football team. He coached the cricket team. He coached all the teams at primary school. I love Mr. He used to, back in the 90s when I was at primary school, he used to sometimes show his strength by picking up children and stand holding them there saying, I'm so much bigger than you, sort of thing. I loved Mr. Griffiths so much. I looked up to Mr. Griffiths. I thought he was great. In the middle of my time in secondary school, though, my kind of impression of Mr. Griffiths, well, it was shattered. I had a friend who was the son of one of the teachers in that school. And he started, in a course of one conversation, he told me several things about Mr. Griffiths that I didn't know. Not the best manager of people. He was a deputy head. He mistreated some teachers. He was kind of pretty rough and heavy-handed with them. And he'd had an affair with a colleague, which ruins their lives. One set conversation, and my image of Mr. Griffiths was shattered. That's a small example, but it seems like over the last 5 or 10 years, those sorts of things have been happening to high-profile people more than ever before. The Me Too movement has been kind of instrumental in this. There are several huge names in the US who are several celebrities who are now either in prison or blacklisted. Harvey Weinstein would be the most notable. Kevin Spacey. Dustin Hoffman. The waves of Me Too movement swept further too, from celebrity life into churches. Leader after leader after leader in the American church and some in the English church have been exposed for abusing their power and the trust that people had in them. This is what Andy Crouch a few years ago wrote. He was an American writer in the Christian scene. He writes on culture. Here's what he wrote a few weeks ago about what happened to him in 1 week. He said, "It was not a great week. In 3 separate cases, in my immediate circles, a person with significant power at the top of an organization, each one a subject of flattering major media exposure during their career, was confronted with the allegation of sexual misconduct and related misdeeds. In one case, the person resigned. In the second, the person resigned, but not without posting a defiant denial. In the third, the person likewise denied all allegations in the strongest terms and remains in position." He said that happened several weeks in a row, that sort of things. He then goes on to write about what he has put in place in his life to protect himself from the sorts of behaviour that these people have committed or been purported to commit. He says this: "I have all this in place and still, because if you knew the full condition of my heart, my fantasies and grievances, my anxieties and my darkest solitary thoughts, you would declare me a danger to myself and others. I cannot be entrusted with power by myself, certainly not with celebrity, and neither can you." This isn't a new phenomenon. You know the story in John's Gospel. It's not technically John's Gospel, I don't think. I think it was added later, but it's most probably certainly something Jesus did do or say. When people want to stone a prostitute, they accuse her of her sin and her evil deeds. And Jesus draws on the floor to draw attention away from her and says to each of the Pharisees, "He who has no sin can cast the first stone." Rebecca McLaughlin writes a test which is a well-known test. She says this: "Run a test on yourself between now and tomorrow. Think of everyone you spend time with and think, Would I let them see a transcript of my thoughts? My marriage would die, she says. My children would be crushed. My friends would leave. My thoughts aren't all bad. There's good and kind and true, but like a bag of flour infested by maggots, no part of me is pure. And then she says something really, really helpful. All our relationships then hinge to some extent on hiding. That's true, isn't it? No one knows everything about you. No one knows all of your thoughts, all of your heart. Even the person closest to you doesn't know everything, do they? No. But God sees everything. Absolutely everything. You have searched me and you know me. You know my innermost thoughts, says Psalm 139. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my lips, O Lord, behold, you know it altogether. God sees everything about you and about me. How does he welcome us into his family? Well, we're in a series looking at the passion narrative of Jesus on his way to the cross in Matthew's Gospel. This passage we've got today, I think it answers that question. How does he welcome us into his family? Jesus is a bit like a rock to his followers, isn't he? You know, we all have those sorts of people in our lives, probably most when we're children. Not all of us have, and it's almost like we need them, really, and people who don't have them, they really struggle. My mum was a bit like that to me. She's fairly stoical as a person. Her emotions aren't really out there. Now, some people are very emotional, their hearts are on a sleeve. Some people are not so much. But with every person, if you know them well, you know when they react extremely, when their emotions are not like normal. And for my mum there, I remember a couple of times in her life when in my memory of her, when I was growing up, when her emotions were not normal. The first was when I threw a cricket stump. Well, I tried to throw it at my friend who stood on my fingers, and I got really cross. I picked it up and I threw it towards him, which was towards the direction of the house, and I threw it so hard that it went all the way past him, and he obviously just moved out of the way because he could see it coming. And it went through the kitchen window where my mum was washing up. And there was extreme emotion. And I was in trouble. The second time was when I came home from school one day to find my mum on the phone kind of crying in a way I'd never heard her cry before. And that was because something awful had happened. And so there was extreme emotion that someone we knew, something horrible had happened to them, and she was finding out about it. Jesus, he said, was a bit of a rock to his followers, you know, and he was a remarkable man. His emotions were always right and good and godly. And think of the things he did and the way he handled himself. He was always measured when he needed to be. He was full of compassion when it was right to be, when people who needed compassion came to him. He spoke right and true and harsh words sometimes to people who needed to hear that. You think of the Pharisees who declares he warns with judgments. But also think of the way he treats a prostitute who comes to him and offers compassion and grace. He was a remarkable man, always in check with his emotions. But when we get here, well, just read what he says about how he feels. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane pretty much translates olive press, or means olive press. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, his good friends, closest three disciples, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Now, we often use language of like feeling like death in a sort of weird, like not serious way, don't we? You know, when we've got a cold, we sometimes say, "Oh, I feel like death warmed up." But Jesus never misspoke with his words. He never used extreme language. His tongue was always in line with his heart and his mind in a right way. And so when he displays extreme emotion like this, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death, remain here and watch with me," we realize something really serious is happening to him. What would make the Son of God, creator of the stars, bringer of like calm of storms, bringer of bread out of nothing, pretty much, what would make him sorrowful, the source of life, to the point of death? Well, it's the thing that means he can welcome us into his family. Promises matter in life, don't they? And we all make promises. Promises are probably one of the best things we can do with our mouths. If you think about it, that the best things in our lives are often based on promises. When we promise to love children that we have, what a great thing to say to children. When we promise to look after, when we promise to look after our parents as they're getting older, what a great promise to make. When we promise to care for those who need us, what a great promise to make. For those of us who are married, when we promise to love one another regardless of what happens, better for worse, what a great promise to make. But we all know that promises, well, it's not really about, the challenge with promises is not the making of them, but it's the keeping of them, isn't it? When I could say all sorts of promises, but if I don't back that up with my actions, if I don't walk through the gauntlet of life trying to love my wife, well, my promises, not really worth anything. If I promise to love my children, but when it gets, there's too many nappies and it gets a bit too difficult, then that's where it's hard, isn't it? And it's the same with Jesus and God. The Bible is full of incredible promises that God makes towards his people. "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." God promised to Abraham that we would bless him, that he would be the father of many nations. There would be more descendants than the stars in the sky. To David, he promised an eternal covenant. He will always be a king on a throne, and it will last forever. To us, "Come, all you travail and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, peace, spiritual hope and rest." His promises are incredible. But he has to back them up with his actions. And this is really where that gauntlet really starts to kick in. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He knows there's no way out to fulfill the promise. He's agreed already in principle to do this, but now he has to commit to it. In the Old Testament, there are loads of different passages that talk about the cup of the Lord. Let me read some. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. This is Psalm 11. And the one who loves violence, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Isaiah 51. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Take from my hand, this is Jeremiah, the cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nation to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink it and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. And our reading that we had just now. Not from the east or the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The cup of the Lord was a terrifying image, a terrifying picture of God's righteous judgment of the wicked. If possible, let this cup pass from me. Let's just hold there, because there's a question I think it's always right to ask at the moment, always right to ask when we hear of God being a God of wrath and anger. It doesn't take long in our minds to say, is God really a God of anger? How can God punish people like that? Isn't he a God of love? Let me read something from a theologian called Miroslav Volf, which it puts it, the answer is far better than I could. In a far more... Well, let me read it. I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them, he says. That's exactly why. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was as a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I had come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, and over 3 million were displaced. Does that ring any bells with what's going on today? My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people, well, were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against the God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. He's wrathful because God is love. But like we've already alluded to, once we accept the appropriateness of God's wrath, condemnation, and judgment, there is no way of keeping it out there, reserved for others. We have to bring it home as well. Jesus, the generation he was walking with, he called them an adulterous and sinful generation. He said they were a faithless and twisted generation, and he questioned how long he was to be with them. Remember, God sees everyone. He sees us right to the deepest part of us. And he sees that line that I talked about last week between good and evil. It lies in the heart of every person. But just in case you think that God loves judgment, you know, like a weird sort of masochistic way, let's look again at what he says. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is the cup of foaming wine, well mixed. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth know. And Jesus shall drink it down to the dregs. But not as I will, but what you will. Your will be done, says Jesus. And in one act, all that judgment that we deserve, all the anger at our sinfulness, our failure, our selfishness, our self-absorbed living for ourselves, giving two fingers to Godness, it's poured out on Jesus. And we stand in him forgiven because there's no more anger or judgment to pay. Jesus paid it all on the cross. He sees all of us. And he dies for all of us. What a savior we have in Jesus. There's all sorts of things we could say about what this means for our lives. Time is rolling on. Let me just draw one or two things out. But one of the things I would love us to see here briefly is how the disciples fare. They've followed Jesus all his life, all this ministry life that he's been going, it's 3 years. They'll have never seen him like this. They'll have never seen him bow down and say those words in that sort of way. And we know what it's like, don't we, when we've got people we stay up late with who are struggling. Maybe we've had a friend who's been suicidal. We stay up late with them. Maybe it's a child who's ill into the night. We stay up late with them. Maybe it's a friend who's just going through trouble. We stay up late with them. Remain here and watch with me, Jesus says. He's got his friends with him. He wants his friends to be there. Not, they can't take it on, but they want him to be there. And yet 3 times he comes back to them, probably just for a break after the extreme agony and the praying he's doing, to talk to his friends briefly, and he finds them asleep. They've dozed off. They couldn't quite stay up with him. And if that's not a picture of what we're like, I'm not sure what is. We roll through life in kind of just a sleepy stupor towards God and all he's done for us. Jesus' words come to us again and again, but we need church. We need church so much on Sunday, don't we, to awaken our souls so that we don't drift off. We don't lose sight of what really matters. We don't slumber. But it's so easy to do. To let our minds grow dull and our hearts grow cold. Oh, let's just have a rest. But it's remarkable, isn't it, that Jesus sees his friends like this. Like with the betrayal last week, he didn't show his anger and frustration. He didn't cast out Judas. He just allowed Judas to go off. And with his friends here, they're sleeping. And at the end, he just says, the hour's at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. and he brings them with him. And he forgives them. And he pours his Spirit out on them. And he gives them strength to help them keep going with him. What a Saviour we have in Jesus. There is no one like him. We all have these masks. We all hide in some sense from one another. But you can't hide from God. And that's okay. Because he's paid for it all. And so as we go forward, let's learn to be a community that lives in light of this, shall we? A community that knows each other a bit more deeply, that loves each other a bit more. Because remember, there's nothing to hide because it's all been paid for. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, for what we've been able to glimpse of the Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for our sin being taken. And whether we see that really clearly, whether we see that for the first time, whether it's just dull in our minds, pray you would enlarge in that image so that we would always see how much Jesus loves us, how much he's done for us to bring us life and peace with you. And would we always be people who walk in it, full of joy of knowing the true God who truly forgives because he truly died for us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.